I wonder if your life was made into a film, a film of your life, what would be the name of the main character? If someone made a film of your life, who would get the most lines? If someone made a film of your life, whose passions and desires and opinions would kind of direct the shape of the story? Whose influence would have the most significance? Who would it be about? The answer is obvious, isn't it? Who is the main character in the story of my life? I am. I am. If my life was made into a film, it would be all about me. And therein lies the lie that corrodes us from the inside out. It is all about me. Now this morning we're returning to the book of Genesis. Last year we started to work our way through this first book of the Bible, and we're picking up today where we left off. Genesis begins with stunning words. It begins by saying, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God bursts open the pages of scriptures with words, with speaking, and everything God said is. It happens. In Genesis 1, we see God putting everything into order, setting up the cosmos, and his greatness, his glory shines out. We see in Genesis 1 that God is the master and the commander of everything. And then when it's all done, when everything is in place, on that seventh day of creation, God takes up his residence. He sits on his throne. He takes up that position of absolute authority over everything. God is the creator. God is the king. Creation teaches us that. Teaches us that this is God's world. God made it. God rules it. He's the one at the center. He made it for his glory. He is on the throne. But then you work on and you come to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3 there is a rebellion. The subjects of the king rise against the ruler. Doubt is thrown upon God's goodness. Adam and Eve, they put themselves at the center. And God had made very clear that if Adam were to disobey the command of the Creator, if Adam were to rebel against the king, he would surely die. And God's word never fails. What God says is. And that sin that comes into the world in Genesis chapter 3, it produces all kinds of ugliness. In Genesis 4 we see that Cain murders his brother Abel. And he does it because of jealousy. He does it because of that same self-centered wickedness that he inherits from his parents. And Cain wasn't an exception. Everyone from then on carries this same pattern of fallenness. You see, creation teaches us that this is God's world, it's not our world. He sits on the throne. But sin tells us that it's our world. That's a lie that corrodes us from the inside out. The same lie that we believe today. It's all about me. You know, today maybe we permit God to play a minor role in the drama of our lives. We give God enough space to serve what we decide is best. But at the end of the day, it's all about me. Now that was the folly of the fall. That's the lie that Adam and Eve believed. They believed they could take God's place on the throne of the universe. They believed the world could be as they decided it to be. And that rebellion in Genesis 3 begins this great conflict. This mighty conflict. And we're coming back into Genesis 6. And here we see that this conflict between the rebels and the king, this conflict has reached a crisis. It'd be great if you had your Bibles open and look at Genesis 6 and verse 9 where we begin. This is the account of Noah. The book of Genesis is divided into these sections. Each section begins with words like this. This is the account of. Genesis 2:4 begins it. Genesis 5:1 has the second one. Genesis 6:9 is the third. This is the account of Noah. And what we're going to do this term is we're going to follow Genesis from Noah through to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. You see, in the book of Genesis, it's a long book. And the first 11 chapters are in some ways an introduction to the call of Abraham. When you get to Abraham, the whole story of God's redemption and restoration of everything really gets underway. But the first 11 chapters kind of set the scene for that. And in Genesis 12, God makes this great promise to Abraham, a promise that you can track and see it reach its fulfillment through the rest of the Bible. And so this time we're going to end there. We're going to end with Abraham. But today we are with Noah, who comes midway between Adam and Abraham. And we rejoin our story to find the chaos of a ruined creation. This is the account of Noah. It's a well-known story, isn't it? Noah, his ark, the animals. Last week we went to Woburn Safari Park, and in Woburn Safari Park they have this kind of indoor play area that is designed in the shape of an ark. It's probably called something like that. One of my children said, "Oh, I didn't know they were Christians." Don't think they are, just think that it's just such a popular story. People are familiar with it. Every child's Bible contains the story of Noah and the ark and the animals. Last night when I was reading with my youngest son, Matty, he's three, we got to the story of Noah. And yet, you know, I'm not sure it is really that appropriate story for children. Now, I suspect there are many of us here this morning who are so familiar with a kind of caricature, a childish caricature, that it's blunted this account for us. And we need God to open our eyes afresh to what he says here. Because this passage before us this morning and the next few chapters, they're going to confront us with things that ought to shake us to the very core of our being. It's not really for the faint-hearted. And as we look at these verses before us this morning, then the first thing our passage confronts us with is this. The reality and the seriousness of God's judgment. Look with me at verse 11. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, 'I am going to put an end to all people. For the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth.'" Bounce down to verse 17. God continues in his speech. "I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish." The key word here is the word corrupt. It occurs in various forms 5 times in this passage. Corrupt. Recently, we're probably familiar with these images of what happened in Paris at Notre Dame Cathedral. That fire, how fire brought ruin to a once beautiful building. How that fire corrupted the spire of that church and robbed it not only of its beauty but also its structural integrity, and it came tumbling down. The earth was corrupt. See, something happened to the earth to rob it of its beauty. Something happened to bring it crumbling down. And what happened, God says, was that it was full of violence. It was full of violence, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. Violence is not simply what Cain did to his brother Abel. Violence is what was at the heart of that crime, where Cain put his own interest above that of his brother. It was where Cain's love was turned in on himself. He was self-centered. And that self-centeredness drove him to crush those who stood in his way. But now that same self-centered love dominates all human interactions. And it's like a fire raging through the Notre Dame. It's robbing the earth of its beauty. It's bringing ruin. It's bringing corruption. Because the sin of man destroys the work of God. The sin of man kind of throws a petrol bomb into the door of God's beautiful creation, and the whole world is filled with the stench of ruin. God says the world, the earth, was corrupt, but all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. And we're returning to the book of Genesis to discover the chaos of a ruined creation. Now that's where the last part ended. glance up to verse 5 of chapter 6, it says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." You imagine a man who refused to believe that drinking a bottle of bleach would do him any harm. And so he lifts it to his lips and he takes a great big swig, and then he's writhing on the floor and choking on his own vomit. That's what happened to the human race. Sin ruined everything. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And we need to pause, I think, just stand back for a moment and ask ourselves, is that how you see the world? Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. In every generation, in every time, every place, God gives enough evidence of the depravity of people. You just need to open our eyes and we see people do horrendous things to each other. So our world is full of examples of this violence, where people are oppressed and crushed and raped and murdered and abused in all kinds of ways, unimaginable ways. We all of us know what it is to be repulsed by the behaviour of other people. But I think none of us can deny that there is a corruption in the human race. I wonder though if we struggle with the all the people part. This corruption isn't limited to a few. It's not even limited to many. This corruption is the pattern of all people. Is that how you see the world? Do we hear this declaration of the corruption of the human race and grasp for a caveat, an exception? And maybe you hear it and you think, yeah, Rich, I know that, but that's just too bleak. So people are at least a mixture of good and bad, aren't they? Or maybe we think it's just too general. You can't slur everyone with the tar everyone with the same brush. Surely there are some who are worse than others. Surely there are people worse than me. Or maybe we just simply think we don't want to have to think about it. And yet I think every protest we raise against this assessment has a common theme. I think that under every objection, every evasion is the question, who has the right to decide that? Who has the right to decide that this is the case? Our passage tells us, doesn't it? Verse 11. The earth was corrupt in God's sight. It's God's point of view. It's God's assessment of how things are. God, who is the creator, the world is his world. He decides what's right. He decides what's wrong. And anyone who wants to present a different assessment of the goodness of humanity, maybe they're being driven by a self-interest. Maybe they're looking for a morality that excludes them from the blame. Maybe it's only those who wish to displace God from his throne. But those who want to replace God, who raise a different assessment of the corruption of the human race. Is that what you want? You want God's place? God's point of view is that evil has taken hold of every part of every person. That the human soul is sunk so deep into sin, we can't even see how bad it is. The human race is corrupt. But we are all part of the human race. We're children of Adam. We share this condition. And we bring ruin. But like dragging the sharp edges of a broken bottle across the beautiful painting, the earth is ruined. Verse 12 says, God saw how corrupt the earth had become. Same as in verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become. You see, God sees. He He sees how far sin reaches. He sees how deep sin goes. He sees the public sin and he sees the private sin. He sees the secret sin. He sees the thoughts of every heart is exposed to him. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He sees how deep the corruption goes. He sees so much more than what we see. He sees every part of it. He sees all of it. All this wickedness rises up before him. He looks at the earth and he sees no one is right. Everyone follows their own ways. Everyone goes astray. All our ways are corrupt. Now, Genesis is this first book of the Bible introduces us to God. But we're not free to imagine God to be as we want him to be. In Genesis 6, we find the answer of how God will deal with the corruption of the human race. And God will not turn a blind eye. God will not be indifferent to evil. And so he speaks to Noah in verse 13. He speaks decisively. He says, I am going to put an end. Enough is enough. I am going to put an end to all people. For the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. And that word destroy is the same word corrupt. God is going to bring corruption. He's going to bring ruin. Destroy everyone and everything. See, left to its own devices, humanity has ruined itself. And then divine justice says, that's the end. That's enough. God will not tolerate evil. He will not put up with violence and wickedness forever. Judgment will come and the wages of sin always has been, right from Genesis 2, the wages of sin is death. And God does not go back on his word. He will always uphold what is right. He will always uphold justice. And wickedness will meet the judgment of God. And the judgment that God brings is both personal and horrible. Verse 17 says, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. The suffering unleashed by this deluge of water is incalculable, indescribable. People crushed under the weight of water, people. It's not an accident. It's not a freak weather event. Personal. God says, I am going to do this. You know, outside of Genesis, this word for floodwaters, it only comes up at one other point in the Bible. It's the verse we've had on the screen for the service so far. It comes in Psalm 29, which says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. See, the Lord is riding on these floodwaters. These floodwaters are his cosmic weapon to bring destruction on the earth. God does this. You know, it's hard for us to accept it, isn't it? No, it's easier for us to kind of turn this passage inside out, isn't it? It's easier for us to kind of see, you know, Genesis 6, God puts man in a box with dimensions defined by God. But we want to turn that inside out, don't we? We want to put God in a box and define the dimensions of that box and keep him contained there. But God smashes any such box apart. We're not permitted to limit him. We're not permitted to define him. And rightly, we should be appalled at this. This judgment against wickedness is horrible. And yet we might want to ask ourselves, are we more appalled at God's judgment of wickedness than we are at the wickedness itself? Are we more appalled at the judgment of wickedness than the wickedness itself? Now, this passage this morning confronts us with the reality and the seriousness of God's judgment. Are we confronted by it? Now, this Noah, the ark, the animals, it's not a child story. And if we make it childish, we do so to our peril. You see, now the Lord Jesus spoke about this time. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now Jesus warns us that our times are just like the times before the flood. That people go about the business of life. Life goes on and on and on, and people are oblivious to what will happen. But that corruption of the human race that grew from Adam to Noah, in that period between Adam and Noah, God in his good pleasure had held back his hand of judgment. He allowed society to grow. He allowed society to flourish. He permitted the common grace of eating and drinking and marriage and family. He allowed all these things to go on. He was holding back his hand. But his anger against human wickedness was raging. And Jesus says, those days are like your days. They're like our days. God allows society to grow and to flourish. He permits the common grace of eating and drinking and marrying and families. And he allows these things. He gives these things. But his anger against human wickedness is unabated. And his hand of judgment is still upraised. And the only thing that prevents it falling is himself. And the only thing that restrains his judgment is that he's not yet said the end. But the wages of sin is still there. And God doesn't go back on his word. And wickedness will meet. The psalmist asks, Psalm 9, who considers the power of your anger? We've all dreadfully offended God. God's anger burns against us with an intensity that cannot survive. Like lifting a naked flame to the thread of a spider's web. Melted in. All God's holy passions are directed towards us, and justice demands that we fall. Are we confronted? Again, in the New Testament, when Peter writes his second letter, he addresses anyone who might make light of this. Anyone, maybe you're here this morning, who says, there's no judgment, that there's no consequence, that the hand of God's judgment is just a fiction, there's no need to be alarmed. Peter writes this. He writes, they deliberately forget or they overlook the fact that long ago by God's word the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Genesis chapter 6 confronts us with the reality and the seriousness of God's judgment. And then the New Testament says that that flood was just a foretaste. A forewarning, a promise of what will come. And the only reason the world carries on today, the only reason we've not been extinguished as our sin deserves, the only reason that we breathe and live is because God gives chance for us to repent of our sins. God waits for us to repent. And if you've not repented of your sin, don't be deluded into thinking it doesn't matter. Your sin is sure to meet God's judgment. And before that day comes, and we don't know when that day will come, but before it comes, you must repent. God waits for your repentance. He won't wait for it. God waits for your repentance. first thing our passage confronts us with is the reality and seriousness of God's judgment. The second thing is the reality and the seriousness of God's salvation. Have you ever tried to chop a balloon into two parts? Now, imagine you have two children arguing over one balloon. They both want it, and so to settle the dispute, you decide that you will divide it between them. So you take some scissors to the balloon. You know what the end result is? Lose the balloon. You see, so often, when we think about God, it's like we're trying to take scissors to the balloon. We try to divide him into parts. People say, oh, I like the God of the New Testament, but I don't really like the God of the Old Testament. What are you doing? You're trying to divide God into parts. We like to think about a God of love. We don't really like to think about a God of judgment. But we're very fond of the image of God as a loving father with his arms open to us. We don't really like, someone let Dan live on in. We don't really like the image of God as an angry judge. So what we do is we try to divide God into parts. We try to cut him up. We take the bits we like and we leave the rest behind. But when you do that, it's like chopping up a balloon. You lose the balloon. You know, if you read the ancient histories of the ancient world, there are many stories about floods. And in those other non-Bible cultures, those stories are full of many gods. Many gods with many agendas who have different parts to play. Gods who are constantly in conflict with each other. Gods who cannot be reconciled. And we mustn't read the Bible account of the flood like that. We mustn't separate out a God of judgment who is angry with sin and a God of grace who is saving and loving. But that's just not the reality. There is only one God. There's only one creator of the heavens and the earth. And he is abounding in steadfast love and mercy. And he will not let sin go unpunished. See, the one true God is a God who is both gracious and just. The one true God is a God who is both merciful and angry at sin. And if we try to separate him, we will lose him. If we try to divide him into lesser beings, we will lose the glory of Calvary. Genesis 6 is the account of Noah. The background to this account of Noah is the unrelenting wickedness of people. And then the promise of God's certain and imminent judgment. And Noah is not excluded from that. Noah is part of humanity described in verse 5 as every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. That's Noah. He's a man among men. He's a lost among the lost. One with the rest. And there is only one thing that distinguishes Noah from his peers. And it comes in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This favor is grace. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And our passage speaks about God seeing. He sees wickedness. He looks at the world. He sees depravity. But in verse 8, there is a different kind of seeing. Not a seeing that discerns, but a seeing that defines. Noah is there, a man among men, lost among the lost. Like the rest, deserving of wrath, but then grace finds him. He doesn't meet certain conditions. He doesn't stand apart because of his goodness or his achievement, but grace finds him. And because it's grace that finds him, it's not what he deserves. And this grace that finds Noah is not empty grace. The grace that finds Noah is a grace that changes him, a grace that saves him. Remember that Noah, like the rest, is deserving of God's wrath. He's under the sentence of condemnation. The wages of sin is death, and God's word does not fail. Noah needs to be saved. He needs to be saved from God. That's his most pressing concern. The most pressing concern of every one of us here this morning. We must be saved from God. And how is Noah saved? Grace finds him. Grace finds him. Noah is saved from God by God. And at this point, Noah is drinking in advance of the benefits that will be won at Calvary. You see, in the fullness of time, this grace that finds Noah would come himself, God himself, full of grace and truth in the person of the Christ, would come to live among people. And the mission would be to die on the cross. And on the cross, God's hand of judgment deserved by the sin of Noah, that awful and indescribably crushing blow, would be taken by the Lord Jesus, who offers himself in the place of sinners like Noah. Now, all the demands of God's justice against Noah would be satisfied in the blood of Christ. That's the grace that finds Noah. It's a grace that delivers him from the coming wrath. It's a grace that would come and stand in his place. A grace that would take the wrath that he deserves. You see, it's at the cross of Jesus we see the justice of God meet the mercy of God in perfect harmony. God is not divided. Just, and sin is punished, and he is gracious, and sinners are pardoned by the blood. Noah drinks in advance from that fountain. Drinks in advance in Genesis 6 when grace finds him. Not empty grace. He's saved from God, by God, but that grace works out. Verse 8 is the foundation. Verse 9 builds on the foundation. Verse 9 begins this new section in Genesis. This is the account of Noah. There's no way that the writer could have made a clearer distinction between verse 8 and verse 9 than beginning verse 9 saying this is the account of Noah. Verse 8 ends the chapter. Verse 9 begins the chapter. Verse 9 does not explain verse 8. Verse 9 gives the consequences of verse 8. It shows what grace does for Noah. What does it do? Well, verse 9 tells us Noah was a righteous man. He was in a right relationship with God. God's assessment of him was that he is right. That is a result of grace. What else does it tell us? It tells us Noah was blameless among the people of his time and he walked faithfully with God. Because of grace, Noah lived life with God. Verse 13, God speaks to Noah. There's relationship. In the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews summarizes the situation like this. It says, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. It's faith and faith and faith. Noah acted in holy fear. That's what grace does. It produces a kind of fear. For Noah it was a fear that his eyes were opened wide to the reality of a sinful world that was being held in the hands of a holy God. Did Noah happen for Noah? He realized the plight of the human race. He realized his own plight before God because of his sin. He realized that the wickedness of sin warranted the wiping out of the human race, and he trusted the warning. That's what grace produced in him. Holy fear. Shown in his obedience. Look at verse 22, end of our passage. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. It's an emphatic statement of obedience. But the order is that grace comes first. Noah finds grace, and then out of grace comes these things, this righteousness, this trusting obedience. By faith, says Hebrews. Grace produced faith. It all comes from grace. And so God commands Noah to build the ark. This ark is a huge wooden box. God gives detailed instructions. It's huge. It's 135 metres long. It's 23 metres wide. It's 14 metres high. It's to be covered in pitch to make it watertight. It has a roof, a door. It has three decks. And what's it for? We'll look at verse 19. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female. Why? To keep them alive with you. What the ark is for? To keep them alive with you. It's for the preservation of life. You see, in this ark are humans, there's a family of people, the animals are there. Noah loads it up with food, it's full of vegetable matter, plants. A gathering of all creation come together, a preservation of life. See, God finds Noah in grace. And then God provides a way to save Noah from the coming judgment and bring him safely through the judgment to life beyond. Verse 18, God says to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you. My covenant, an agreement, a commitment. God says, I will establish it. That means he's already made it. He's already made this commitment to Noah. The grace has already found Noah, and now God is going to make good on the grace he's given. God is going to make good on the grace he's given. I will establish my covenant with you. That God has taken hold of Noah with both hands. Grace has gripped Noah, and his grip on Noah is a saving grip. Our passage this morning confronts us with the reality and the seriousness of God's salvation. Are we confronted? The only escape from the wrath of God is to be held safe in the grip of God's grace. The only way. Grace found Noah. That grace found you. Is that grace silencing your attempts at self-justification? You see, grace, like for Noah, enables us to look at our sinfulness full in the face and to confess that we are hopelessly wretched. Grace enables us to say, I have no good in me. I'm rotten to the core. My best is filthy in the sight of God. And I'm appalled at the way my heart deceives me to think I'm worthy of God's love. Grace found you? Has grace gripped you? Are you being held tight by the grip of God's grace? Has grace so wrapped you up that you are happy to yield the throne of your life to its rightful owner? Is grace turning your heart from saying, it's all about me, to gladly confessing it's all about him? What did John Newton write? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That grace sweet for you. Sweet in your ears. You see, Peter in the New Testament writes about those who forget the lessons of Genesis 6. Of those who overlook the fact that God is waiting for people to repent. And he writes, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. The day of the Lord will bring the final, full judgment of God. It will be a day of destruction. The day of the Lord is also a day of salvation. The day of deliverance is a day of preservation of life into life. So what must we do? Well, if we know this grace, if we're held in the covenant grip of God's grace by faith, if grace has found us, how must we live? Blameless and at peace with him. Like Noah, who was blameless among the people of his time and he walked faithfully with God. Now, our passage this morning confronts us. It confronts us with the reality and seriousness of God's judgment and the reality and seriousness of God's salvation. It's not a child's story. It's a story that shows the awfulness of our sin. It shows the certainty of God's judgment, and it shows that our only hope to be rescued from God is to be rescued by God. And these realities are an alarm call for us. They ought to wake us up. Don't put off repentance. Don't think that there is anything in your life more pressing than repenting of your sin and finding peace with God. There is nothing more important. And if you've not repented of your sin and come to God in faith today, now is the time to do it. If that grace has found you, if you've come to know the saving mercies of God, don't let even the smallest thing. God is judge. And God is Savior, and it is all about him.